Our God is holy. Beyond limits, beyond words, beyond our ability to fully understand. Our God is a cut above. He is distinct. He's in a category all his own and a class all his own. He's incomparable, incomprehensible, inconceivable, indescribable, inexhaustible. Our God is matchless. He's separate. He stands above and he stands apart. He is superior and he is transcendent. He is unattainable, unchallenged, unequaled, unfathomable, unimaginable, unlimited, unrivaled, and unsurpassed. Our God is holy. Pray with me, please. Pray with me. Most holy God, may your Spirit speak through your word to your people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, or your device to Isaiah chapter 6. Be turning there, if you would, Isaiah chapter 6. It seems as if everything is customizable these days. We can be in a restaurant or on an app, and we can get our food just the way we want it, with or without stuff, or extra this or extra that. So many things in life are customizable, aren't they? We have come to expect that we can just get about anything like we want it. If the original version doesn't suit us, then we change it. Is it possible that we have customized our view of God? God is not customizable. The reason we're spending practically the entire summer studying who God is because of its prime importance in us making sure we develop an accurate view of God. I recently heard a message by Pastor James Merritt. He said that without a correct view of God, you can't view anything else correctly. Listen to this. If your view of God is wrong, then your view of money is wrong. If your view of God is wrong, your view of relationships is wrong. If your view of God is wrong, then your view of marriage is wrong. Your view of work is wrong. If your view of God is wrong, then your view of you is wrong. Today, we see that God is holy. And I believe you're going to see today that there's no other attribute more at his core than his holiness. God is described as holy 637 times in the Bible. More than any other attribute or characteristic. More than he's called loving, or powerful, or mighty, or merciful. Louis Burkhoff, in his book Systematic Theology, he wrote that it doesn't seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central or fundamental than another. But if it were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify that selection. Now, hopefully you found Isaiah 6, and I'm going to ask that you follow along as I read the first 8 verses. Isaiah 6. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. And yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it, and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." God is holy. I think it might be wise for us to make sure we all get on the same page about what holy means. That list I read just a little while ago, basically a broad list of synonyms for holy. But holy here comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. So when applied to God, he is a cut above. Holy God infinitely rises above everyone and everything else. God is in a category all his own. A.W. Tozer, many of us are reading his book, he says that we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising that concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, it's unique, it's unapproachable, it's incomprehensible, it's unattainable. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says that the tendency is to add holy to the long list of attributes as one of among many. But when it's applied to God, it doesn't signify one single attribute. God is called holy in a general sense. It's all that God is. I love this. It's what makes God, God. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders." All right, let's look at our text, Isaiah 6. These first four verses, what I hope you'll see here is that I must see and comprehend God as holy. I must see and comprehend God as holy. Verse 1. "It was the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, King Uzziah was the best king of Judah since Solomon. He started his reign at 16, and he was on the throne for 52 years. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that he was a very successful king. He sought God, and he did what was pleasing in God's sight. Well, right here, we read that their beloved king of 52 years has died. So Isaiah and all of Judah would be feeling the loss. They'd have some worry and a lot of uncertainty. I hope you caught the throne of Judah was empty, but Isaiah saw the king sitting on a lofty throne, high and exalted. Pastor Merritt, he says, verse 1 reveals two kings. One king is dead, one is living. One is human, one is divine. One is mortal, one is immortal. One died as all kings will, and one lives forever as only one king can. Now I want you to notice how the word Lord appears in verse 1. And now compare that with how it appears in verse 3. Two distinctly different meanings or words. Lord in verse 1 is Adonai, and that means sovereign one, almighty ruler. It's the supreme title given to God in the Old Testament. Lord in verse 3, all caps, that's the word for Yahweh, the holy sacred name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Lord, all caps, was the name for God. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is his title. So basically, right here in verse 1, Isaiah wants us to know that he sees the almighty sovereign ruler sitting on the throne. Isaiah tells us that the train of the holy king's robe fills the temple. Robes have always been a significant way for royalty to symbolize their majesty. I don't remember, but some of you may. In 1953, I wasn't around. At her coronation, Queen Elizabeth's robe had a train that was nearly 20 feet long. The holy king here, he had a robe whose train filled the entire temple. Can you imagine that? The king on a high and exalted throne with a splendid, massive, majestic robe. And what else does Isaiah see? Verse 2. "Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew." Now, seraphim, it's a different word. Those are angelic beings, but they're still creatures. So even with their lofty status, it's still necessary for them to use two of their wings to cover their eyes in the presence of the Lord. Even they couldn't look upon holy God. And yet another set of wings is used to cover their feet. Like Moses at the burning bush, They realize that they're creatures and that this is holy ground because holy God is present. And the last two set of wings was used to fly and carry out the orders of their king. Let's keep going. Verse 3. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, what's significant about holy, holy, holy? In this literary context, repetition there is for emphasis. Now, if you and me in the English language, if we were sending an email to someone and we wanted to emphasize a word, we have all sorts of ways to do that, don't we? We might underline it. We might bold it. We might put it in all caps. We might put 15 exclamation points behind it. But by repeating the word three times here, it raises what's said to the superlative or supreme degree. It is the only one of God's attributes that's raised to the third degree. Friends, God is not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Notice they're not singing mercy, 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 or love, 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 or power, 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 or a combination of those three. No, they're in the presence of Yahweh declaring that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Glory is the outshining of all that God is. It's his manifested holiness. The earth is filled with his glory. I love how Tony Evans summarizes this sentence. He says, God is advertised everywhere. Isn't that great? The earth is not God, but what we see of the earth is an advertisement for God. John MacArthur says, earth is a wonderful display case for God's glory. That video we saw earlier certainly conveyed that, didn't it? Psalm 8, 3 and 4 says that when I look at the night sky, I see the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you set in place. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care about them? The psalmist is overwhelmed by the immensity of God while humbled by the relative obscurity of his own life. The whole earth, even the galaxies, are filled with his glory. Verse 4. Their voices, they shook the temple to its foundation. The entire building was filled with smoke. Back to R.C. Sproul. He says, a recent survey of people who used to be church members revealed that the main reason they stopped going to church was they found it boring. It's difficult for many people to find worship a thrilling and moving experience. But we note here that when God appeared in the temple, the doors and the thresholds were moved. The inert matter of doorposts, the inanimate thresholds, the wood, the metal that would neither hear nor speak, they had the good sense to be moved in the presence of God. The literal meaning of that text says they were shaken, they began to quake. If non-living objects tremble before a holy God, shouldn't we? Listen to Isaiah's words just two chapters later in chapter 8, verse 13. Isaiah says this, make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He's the one you should fear. He's the one who should make you tremble. It's worth noting that near the end of Uzziah's reign, remember that's the king we talked about earlier, near the end of his reign, he arrogantly barged into the temple, knowing full well that only the priests were allowed to enter there. And Uzziah, again, blatantly regarded the holiness of God. And scripture says that in that moment, he was struck with leprosy. He lived the remainder of his life unclean and excluded from the temple. I would think between the building shaking, Uzziah's encounter, and Isaiah's knowledge of the scripture, Isaiah was shaken in his boots. Surely he is trembling and he's fearful. Isaiah finally speaks, and in verse 5, we see that the holy God reveals my unholiness or my sin. The holy God reveals my unholiness or my sin. Read verse 5. Read verse 5 with me. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy, unclean lips. I live among a people with filthy lips, and yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Isaiah has come to understand in some measure the holiness of God. And he says in response to that, I'm doomed. Other translations say, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone. I am unclean. The word there, it means that he's unraveling. He's coming apart at the seams. Psychologists have a term for this. They call it personal disintegration. Now, integrated means that pieces are put together and whole. It's where we get the word integrity from. So disintegrate then would be the opposite of that. Isaiah is falling to pieces. He is feeling as if he has lost all of his integrity. A.W. Tozer says, the sudden realization of his personal depravity came like a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah. And the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of the holiness of God, he expresses the feeling of every man who's discovered himself under his disguises. And he's been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness that is God. Such an experience cannot but be emotionally violent. You see, when we confront the holiness of God, we cannot help but recognize the separation, the seemingly immeasurable disparity between who God is and who we are, between that which is holy and that which is unholy. Isaiah here has a more accurate understanding of God, and therefore he has a more accurate understanding of himself. Holy God is the standard. Friends, if other Christians were the standard, Isaiah would be in pretty good shape. But he has come to realize that in the presence of God, there's no place for pride. There's no place for swagger. Max Lucado put it this way. This is great. He says, you don't impress the officials at NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso. You don't claim equality with Einstein because you can write H2O. And you don't boast about your goodness in the presence of the perfect. If holiness is the fundamental, if it's fundamental to who God is, then wouldn't we expect others in the Bible to respond the same way? Yes. Here's two of many examples. Job, who God himself declared blameless, a man of complete integrity, he says to God in Job 42, 5 and 6, I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you and I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In Luke 5, when Simon Peter witnesses Jesus miraculously filling their nets with fish, Scripture says he falls to his knees before the Holy Incarnate and he says, Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. Isaiah also cries out, I have filthy lips. And many scholars believe that Isaiah knows what Jesus would later teach in Luke 6:45, that what you say flows from what's in your heart. And Isaiah feels that his heart's full of sin. He believes he's doomed. But then verse 6 and 7. The holy God cleanses when sin or unholiness is confessed. The holy God cleanses when sin or unholiness is confessed. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he'd taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it. And he said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. The NIV says your sins are atoned for. The altar is where God's people dealt with sin. Their sin was conferred on an innocent animal, and then that animal was burned and sacrificed on the altar. And here God is giving Isaiah a deeper insight into what that ritual actually means. The seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and flies toward Isaiah. And then the coal touches his lips, but the coal doesn't hurt. It heals. Isaiah's sin, his unholiness, was burned away. Holiness cannot coexist with unholy. Either holy has to destroy the unholy, or that which is perfectly holy can cleanse that which is unholy. And to many of us, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that the sacrifice God gave to us was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The holiness of Jesus was conferred to you. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Verse 8 tells us that the holy God compels us to surrender. The holy God compels us to surrender. Verse 8. Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to the people? Who will go for us?" I hope you caught that. Who will go for us? Who will go? Wait a minute. The Lord speaking, who's going to be the messenger? Who will go for us? Many scholars believe that's the Trinity speaking. Who's going to go for us? And I said, "Here I am, send me." Now notice, God is not mandating or forcing anyone. He is looking for volunteers, not forced labor. Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." Many translations say, "Here am I." Isaiah is not saying, "Here I am, over here." He's saying, "I surrender. Here I am. I'll go. I'll serve you, Lord." Just as Paul is calls us to a new sacrifice, he's being called to a new kind of sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says he's calling us to being living sacrifices, a thank offering, not an offering of atonement. And in light of what holy God's done for us, Scripture says the only reasonable response is to be walking, breathing, living sacrifices. Someone say amen. Amen. Studying the passage has caused me to reflect on God's holiness. It has impacted me greatly. And as I've done many times when I've been blessed to be able to share from the pulpit, I just want to share with you how it's impacted me in hopes that it would impact you. So first, I want to follow Isaiah's example. I want to commit to revering holy God, confessing my unholiness and my sin, and furthering my commitment by continually surrendering my life to Him. I know that's a mouthful. But when I begin to see the holy God for who He really is, not a customized version I've made Him out to be, then I will stop comparing myself to others because I realize how I have failed to measure up to Him. The true standard. Other Christians are not my standard. Friends, He's not grading on a curve. I've heard it said that there are three people sitting in your seat today. Three people. There's the person you hope you are. There's the person you think you are. Excuse me, the person others think you are. The person you hope you are. The person others think you are. And then the person God knows you are. If you know the real God, if I know the real God, and the real God knows me, then friends, I can't help but cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I am filthy." If you are here today, and you don't have a deep sense of the sin in your life, then it may be that you don't have an accurate view of God. I realize that my unholiness, it can't be ignored. I understand how unworthy I am to be in the presence of the holy God. I've heard it said this way: in the place of unholy, we need holy. In the place of unworthy, we need worthy. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, not us, is worthy. Now, if you're realizing that for the first time today, then I plead with you to accept what Jesus offers to you. But if you're hearing it for the 500th time, it's still true for you. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He's faithful, just to forgive us and cleanse us." 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "By calling on the name of Jesus, you're cleansed, you're made holy and right with God." Listen to how the writer of Hebrews brings all this full circle. This is fantastic. This is Hebrews 9:11-14. "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He's entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he's entered the most holy place once for all time, and he's secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. But just think of how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. I encourage you to let the real God see the real you and then confess, repent, receive forgiveness and cleansing, no matter where you are in your relationship with the Lord today. That's true all the same. Secondly, Isaiah's experience shows me that I want to be intentional about the way that I approach God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says that, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. The death of Jesus grants us access to the holy God. So I want to embrace that access, but I want to do it in awe that I'm in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. Psalm 2:11 says that we are to rejoice with trembling. We're to delight in the access to God while trembling in our hearts at his astounding holiness. Third, I want to pay more attention and look for glimpses of the glory of the Lord in the world around me. I don't want to speak for you, but I'm imagining this may be true. I have a confession to make. I have grown very accustomed to skimming the surface of things. I spend hours scrolling through thumbnails, listening to sound bites, and watching highlights. This whole thing, it reminds me of going on vacations with my family when I was a child. Driving through beautiful parts of the country, I can vividly remember my parents repeatedly saying to me and my sister, "Kids, you're missing it. Wake up. Put down your game. Stop what you're doing. Look at what's outside your window." I imagine, friends, God is saying to us, "Kids, you're missing it. Stop doing what you're doing. Put your stuff down. Wake up and look at what's outside your window." Romans 1:20 says that forever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky through everything God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, his holiness. And so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Now let me be clear. Dale talked about this last week too. When I look at the mountains, when I look at the stars, a beautiful sunset, the ocean, or any of nature's greatest spectacles, I'm not looking at God. I'm looking at the handiwork of God, an advertisement for God. We're not looking at the artist, but rather at something that has come from his hand. It tells us something about the one who made it. Paul is saying that since the earth is full of his glory, we have no excuse for not seeing evidence of him in the world around us. Fourth, I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, God's will is for you to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, you must be holy as God who chose you is holy. When you understand that God is holy, and you confess, and you return and you turn from your sin, and you trust in what Jesus did on the cross, you are immediately justified. You are declared holy because of your position in Christ. Think of it this way. God clicks delete, and the list of all your sins vanishes into cyberspace. And then he clicks paste, and the holiness or righteousness of Jesus fills the column under your name. And every time God clicks on your file, he finds Jesus's holiness or righteousness declared to you. You are declared to be holy But God calls us to have our declaration become a demonstration. At the moment we're justified, we immediately begin to be sanctified. We have positional holiness, and now begins in us practical holiness. Sanctification is the process by which God, through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you now, is working to produce holiness in you. Over the course of your relationship with Him, God uses the study of His Word, relationships with other believers, to help you live in such a way that sets you apart, that consecrates you for His purposes. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 shares characteristics, it says, that holy people should wear. Almost, I imagine it, as a jersey that identifies us as being on God's team. He's calling us to live by His standards, not the world's. He's not calling us to be perfect, but He's calling us to be distinct. God's designed us to be image bearers. Get this, we're designed to show the world this is what God is like. Amen. Hebrews 12, 14 says that we're to make every effort to be holy. I'm going to step on my toes and step on some of yours, I bet. Do I, or will you, give the same effort to living a holy life as we do being a good parent? Will we give the same effort to living a holy life that we give to being a good student, a good marriage partner, a good friend? Will I or you give the same effort to being holy as I give to earning a living? We are justified, we're declared holy. We're being sanctified, we're growing in holiness through the through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, when you and I die, or the Lord returns, we will be glorified, made permanently holy. Permanently holy. Like our Savior Jesus. Two more things. I want to serve. I want to surrender. Now many of us here today, we'd say that we've learned of God's holiness. We've seen, we've confessed our sins, that we've received forgiveness and we're cleansed. But the question needs to be asked now. Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to say to God, here I am, Lord, use me, send me. He calls us to surrender and live our lives as a sacrifice to Him. Lastly, anybody that knows me knows I didn't right here. A holy God compels me to worship Him. Hebrews 12, 28 says, let us please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe. And 1 Chronicles 16, 29 says, give to the Lord the glory He deserves. Bring your offering, come into His presence, and worship the Lord in all His holy splendor. Before we leave, would you stand to your feet? Let's worship the holy God.
Rules with justice. Only a hope. could rescue me from my failure. Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God.
Would you pray with me? Most holy God, we stand in awe of you. We worship you, and may we never ever take for granted what was done so that we could access your presence, so we could even stand right here in this moment before holy God. Holy Spirit, by your power, would you produce holiness in us, we pray. We offer ourselves to you in service and surrender. We ask all these things of the one and only who is holy, holy, holy. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful weekend. We'll see you next weekend.